Good. Well, this evening we're going to, I think we'll be finishing the occasional notes. And I just wanted a couple of things. Well, I just wanted to do one thing before we took up from where we left off before. And that is on the sealing of the Spirit from Ephesians 1, verse 13. I just wanted to refer to that because it's a very precious doctrine, the sealing of the Spirit. Because it tells us that we are that we know that we are the Lord's. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of salvation, in whom the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the question is, what does that mean? Well, we have covered it, but I just wanted to draw attention to what Octavius Winslow said on the subject. Because just to remind you that for some, it is an experience, they say. This is when you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's separate. When you start speaking in other tongues or prophesying, or have some other experience that you know that God has filled you with his spirit, then you have the sealing of the Spirit. That is what men surprisingly like Martin Lloyd-Jones taught. Well, Octavius Winslow said he disputes that it is some peculiar and sudden impulse on the mind of some immediate suggestion or revelation to the soul, some vision of the night or voice in the air. Instead, he sees it as a growth in the knowledge of Christ, in sanctification of heart, in holiness of life, in an increasing and abiding moral certainty of the believer's calling and election. And he makes the point that the Holy Spirit is both the seal and the sealer. That is the seal itself, but also the one who seals. I hope you all know what a seal is. In England, I think probably in most countries, you used to put your seal, everyone would have a seal. In fact, this probably was a seal for my family, and some of you would have had, your families would have had seals, and you would seal an envelope. That means it came from you, and you would seal certain legal documents. You put your seal, that belongs to you. So what we have here is the Holy Spirit putting his seal on us, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it, of course, immediately casts aside the fear that you have, maybe you go in and out of salvation. But of course, it's important to know what that seal is. And we said before that it really can't be the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit, not least because you can perform those as the Corinthians did, but they didn't have love. And indeed, in Matthew chapter 7, you'll recall that it was possible to prophesy in Christ's name, and yet Christ would say, "I never knew you." So the idea that it would be some supernatural, it would be an external evidence, as it were, that you were able to do supernatural things, can't be what makes us makes a certainty in our own hearts that we belong to the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, he is the seal, and he's the one who seals. And I suppose in a way that should make sense. If you think about it, if it's my seal, it's my letter I'm sealing, I'm closing, and I'm putting my stamp on it, it's come from me, then it makes sense that I'm the one who seals it, isn't it? My seal, and I am the one who seals. Just as the Lord Jesus was both the sacrifice and the priest. Think about that. Usually it's the priest who brings sacrifice. But in the Lord Jesus's case, the Lord Jesus brought himself. to be sacrificed, because of course there was no other sacrifice for sins, and hence John the Baptist spoke of him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he make Mr. Winslow goes on to make the point that the Holy Spirit deepens the work of grace in the heart. He witnesses to the believer that he is born of God. He seals the soul to the day of redemption. And by his indwelling and anointing influences, he enables the believer to say, I know whom I have believed. And that's a quote from 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. So when we say, I know whom I have believed, it's because he has put a seal on our hearts. And can we each say, I know whom I have believed? The reason we can say that is because a seal has been put on your and my heart. And can we also say, from quoting Ephesians 5 verse 2, he have loved me and given himself for me. There is that witness in our spirits, isn't there, when we say these things. Now, the sealing can be sudden. We think of the conversion of Saul, that was sudden. But of course, this isn't just talking about the conversion. It is talking about the certainty that we believe. But I think we can say that about Saul. Or it may be gradual. But the fact that it may be sudden or gradual doesn't take away from the reality of it. And of course, you don't have to experience, as it were, that seal, nevertheless, to be saved, because we think of the thief on the cross, who probably would not have known about the seal of the Holy Spirit insofar as that was available pre-Pentecost. But there would have been a measure of it, because it was the new birth that he had received. But he was able to go from there straight to heaven, as we know. I just wanted to add that point to what we looked at a few weeks ago. And then I'm going to pick up now from where we left off, and we were looking at tongues, we were looking at mysteries. And I don't want to spend too much time. We finished looking at the mysteries. In other words, that in my spirit, I speak mysteries. And what are those mysteries? And what we found is that those mysteries must be revealed mysteries if they're going to make any sense. The idea of us uttering mysteries that we don't understand simply makes no sense. And it can't be edifying, can it? It can't be edifying for me if I am uttering mysteries. If I'm speaking and uttering words that I don't understand, only known to God, how can that build me up? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. It can't. There's also the distinction between the spirit and the mind, the idea that the spirit can be active, but the mind can be inactive. That there is a part of us, as it were, that is spiritual, that doesn't, where the mind is not applied. And yet then there's another part of us where the mind is applied. But we've seen this, we have looked at this before. And again, praying in the spirit must involve rational understanding. In Mark chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, the scribes were asking themselves in their hearts why the Lord Jesus was speaking blasphemy by telling the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, when only God could forgive sins. And we read that in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, so he reasoned, he understood in his spirit. But Jesus' spirit plainly contained more than just his emotions. It was the ability to reason. And so it is a false dichotomy to suggest the man's spirit, his pneuma, is an irrational, purely emotional aspect, while his mind, or his nous, N-O-U-S, refers to his reasoning abilities. And This is also confirmed in when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." The implication is that the speaker knows what he's praying, i.e. giving thanks, and can say amen to his own prayer, even though prayed in the Spirit. So he can say amen. You can't say amen to a prayer you don't understand. I don't know if some of you have known about Latin graces, where you, I think we used to have one at school. There's Benedicus Benedicat and Benedictus Benedicato. And I expect Mr. Price to be able to tell us what both of them mean. But the point is that he might or he might not. But the point is, the rest of us might be slightly, it might be a mystery to us. It doesn't edify us. It might sound beautiful. And we hear prayers which sound very beautiful, but if we can't actually understand what they're saying, how can we be edified? In the same way, there's no point me praying Benedictus Benedicat if I don't know what it means. It might sound very worthy to others that I can speak Latin, but if I can't understand it, I'm not going to be edified, and nor are you. We should not forget the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when he warned against twisting those hard things that Paul wrote in to their own destruction. I think this is a very important verse, because when we're dealing with chapters like 1 Corinthians 14, they are difficult chapters, because in the end of the day, you're driven. if you take it literally, you end up falling into one trap, and then you can so you're almost on a tightrope. If you maintain that tongues is a language that no one can understand, and it's not even a human language, then you fall into it may seem like that's what it's saying, but there are so many, it raises so many questions. It cannot be right. When we compare it, of course, to Acts chapter 2, it plainly isn't, because the only time we know about tongues is that they are a language, a human language. And secondly, of course, a language is a language, isn't it? How do I know that that what I thought was a tongue was a tongue, when actually there's no one there to tell me it's a language? There's no one there to tell me it's not gibberish. Who's going to tell me it's not gibberish? I don't think there's an answer to that. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter wrote about Paul, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." And we must be very careful not to wrestle scriptures out of their natural meaning. And it's a general principle, isn't it? Well, moving on then to prophecy. Another area of controversy that has affected the Pentecostal and charismatic movements is prophecy. And this is a gift we hear much about today, not perhaps in our own circles. You won't hear about prophecy, although there is a history of the Scottish prophets, but that's something that we won't dwell on this evening. I can think of a number in recent years that demonstrate the need for special discernment. There was an organization that I was part of where one of the leaders once stood up and prophesied that Prince Charles would not be king. Well, we know that's not true now, many years after it was prophesied. There's another leading charismatic who prophesied that Lake Taupo, which is in New Zealand, it's a large lake in New Zealand, would disappear into the sea. Well, that's still there, as far as I know. In his book, Charismatics and the Word of God, Victor Budgeon quotes from a prophecy by David Wilkerson, who was a highly regarded Pentecostal who had an effective ministry with drug addicts. In 1972, Mr. Budgeon quotes Mr. Wilkerson as saying, "I prophesy that within the next 12 months, the Berlin Wall is coming down and there is going to be free access to all Iron Curtain countries, including Russia." This was quoted from David Wilkerson's Vision of Doomsday. Well, the Iron Curtain did come down, but not in the 1970s, in 1989, which one cannot in any way attribute to the prophecy of David Wilkerson. There's also a book I read which predicted an earthquake in the city of London, and the book was written in about 1989. And it's called Earthquake in the City by Paul Slenet. He forecast a financial earthquake that would swallow up the whole city. Whole companies and city institutions will collapse in this earthquake, some never to rise again. Well, while it is true that there have been financial problems in the city, nothing on the scale predicted in this prophecy has occurred. Without descending into great detail about the nature of biblical prophecy, what we can say is that prophecies about future events in the Bible always come 100% true. I don't know whether you follow a reading pattern, but I found it thrilling to be reading the book of Revelation and reading it from a from the historist perspective. I hope I've got that right, which sees Revelation, the book of Revelation, as having been fulfilled, or at least many parts of it, in history after the destruction of Jerusalem. So you're actually reading about world events that have taken place, and of course have taken place, but many years after the Bible was written. And I found, particularly as I was reading in Revelation chapter 9 about the Euphrates, and really one can't help thinking, well, this is the rising up of Islam. When you think, well, Islam is actually prophesied in the Bible, doesn't it give you comfort to know that these great things that are coming on the world, well, they're there in the Bible. God is sovereign over them. He's raised them up. We see Islam swamping the countries, but then we look at Revelation 9, we see, well, there are limits to how much damage that can be done. God has sent them with a purpose. Isn't that encouraging? That's what true prophecy does. But of course, false prophecy means that we end up looking to man, and we lose our confidence, we're not careful, in the Bible. We go looking to what people are going to say the future holds, instead of going to the Word of God to see what it holds, and to understand the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens in this world that God has not said in his word in terms of significance, and that he is not sovereign over. So, and of course, he didn't just prophesy in the Old Testament through infallible. In fact, plainly, the fact that the Lord prophesied through his prophets meant that he prophesied in the Old Testament through fallible vessels. But a particularly fallible vessel that he prophesied through was Balaam. And Balaam's prophecies were, we know, 100% accurate, even though we have no grounds for believing that this man could have been saved. We know that the curse of Balaam is that he did it for reward. And when you look at when he it's very interesting. I first time I really noticed it in when you first come across Balaam, and he's told by the Lord that when he's asked to go, when Balak asked him to go and prophesy against Israel, he is told that he spent the night in prayer, and God appeared to him and said, go with the men. When the men call you, go with them. Next morning, we read about him going with these men, but not being called. And so when he then finds the angel stands in his way, blocking his path, he hadn't been, the point was that he'd not been called by these men. So he hadn't been obedient to the word of the Lord. He'd gone anyway because he was so greedy. He didn't want to wait for the confirmation that God was with him. So we've got to be so careful ourselves, haven't we, not to take shortcuts, particularly in guidance. Let's do everything through the principles of God's word. So God is able, even through the apostate, someone like the apostate Balaam, to give a prophecy that is 100% accurate. Are New Testament prophecies to be considered any less accurate than Old Testament prophecies? Some have suggested that the wording of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29 would suggest that there is a difference. Paul writes here, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. Means that there was an expectation that New Testament prophets, prophecy would contain error. That people say, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. Let's judge whether or not the prophets, these prophecies are accurate. So this has allowed many prophecies to go without proper scrutiny, and many so-called prophets continue, therefore, making inaccurate predictions. Matthew Henry says about this verse the following, which I think is very helpful. By that stage he had died, so it was those who completed Matthew Henry's commentary for him. There might be false prophets, mere pretenders to divine inspiration, and the true prophets were to judge of these and discern and discover who was divinely inspired and by such inspiration interpreted scripture and taught the church, and who was not, what was of divine inspiration and what was not. This seems to be the meaning of this rule, for where a prophet was known to be such, and under the divine afflatus, he could not be judged, for this were to subject even the Holy Spirit to the judgment of men. He who was indeed inspired and known to be so was above all human judgment. So an inspired prophet was above human judgment. That must be right, isn't it? Mustn't it? Because otherwise, how are we going to, how would you judge prophecies in that time? It does not seem that those who wrote this part of Matthew Henry's commentary considered that the standard was any different from that of Old Testament prophets. Yet, when I was in meetings where prophecies were given, I have to say, including my own, this rigorous standard was not applied, often out of politeness and as a desire not to offend or discourage a person who thought they had an inspired word from the Lord, because those words might then dry up. The person might lose confidence, and we don't want them losing confidence. We want to keep our hotline open, as it were. That is the misguided thinking that I'm afraid I experience, and I fear is still there in the charismatic stroke Pentecostal movement. Another difficulty with prophecies that I heard and even gave is that when given in the first person, as many were, no one considered the effect of these prophecies on the doctrine of scriptural infallibility and the closure of the canon of scripture. Unlike in the time of Paul, when the canon was not closed, and so infallible utterances could be given because there was no limitation at that time imposed by scripture. However, now the canon is closed, there can be no infallible utterance that adds to or subtracts from scripture. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 tells us that. So if I can Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So you see there's a very clear closure of the canon of scripture. You cannot have any utterance that is placed on the same level a scripture which either undermines it, and of course that scripture does tell us something, the danger of the textual criticism we have today and the modern versions that have taken the new, so that the New Testament is defective is short by two, the equivalent of 1 and 2 petas, almost a larger scripture that's been taken out by those who have accepted the eclectic texts. There's something for us to have to consider. It's why we believe in the received text, and why we believe also that the most accurate version is still the King James. Next, lack of faith. There is an assumption that those who reject a separate experience of a baptism of the Holy Spirit and accompanying signs are lacking in faith by not believing that God can do today what he did in those early days, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. We're accused of failing to be first century Christians. On the face of it, this might appear to be the case, and it was certainly my conviction for many years. The powerlessness of the church is put down to a lack of faith, and certainly there is a lack of faith in the church. But what is that lack of faith actually in? The danger of the Pentecostal position is that it distracts attention from the miracle of the new birth in favor of a focus on miraculous gifts of healing and prophecy, etc. When the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, "He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father," Pentecostals assume this to be miraculous works, that he would do more that the disciples would do more miraculous works. Yet no one has ever surpassed the Lord Jesus's miracles. Where in church history do we read about 5,000 people being fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Where do we read about men calming a storm, walking on water, or even raising the dead? I do know that there is one man who was the founder of the Pentecostal movement who, there are various claims that he raised 4 people from dead, that's his claim, and then it said that others said he raised 24 people from the dead. Of course, we've got no names, we've got no doctor's confirmation that they were pronounced dead and then had been brought to life again. Have we got any evidence of such things, I wonder? And of course, if we think of Lazarus, where is there an equivalent miracle? A man dead in the grave for 4 days. And of course, we know, as we've been looking at Lazarus, that there was a reason why that miracle took place, and took place then, because it was looking forward and helping the disciples to understand what was about to happen to the Lord Jesus. Because, as you will, you may have or may not have realized, that was the last recorded miracle before the Garden of Gethsemane. There was one more in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was the servant Malchus's ear being restored. But that was in a slightly different category. But the last of his ministry was the raising of Lazarus. And you can check that for yourself. That's certainly the last recorded miracle. When I say that, the reason why I say it is because John wrote at the end of his gospel, the last verse of his gospel, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." Of course, no one can outdo then the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus, if he did so many things that all the books in all the world couldn't contain. So it cannot mean that, can it? Think about it. No one in history so far has managed to come anywhere near the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. So could it be that what he was referring to was not meeting man's physical needs in miraculous healings and other such supernatural signs, but instead to raising men from spiritual death to spiritual life? Let me quote from Jeff Thomas's book on the Holy Spirit. "The man Christ Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount on one mountain at one time. He could not be anywhere else. He spoke in one upper room on a single evening prior to his crucifixion. But today, the Spirit of Jesus Christ does the work of Jesus on 1,000 mountains and in 10,000 rooms, all at the same time. The Spirit knows no physical limitations in duplicating the work of Jesus. Thus, Jesus could say to the disciples that they would do greater works than me. Just 1 minute. Thus, Jesus could say to the disciples that they would do greater works than me. For all they would do would be through the Spirit, the vicar of Christ, not the Pope, of course. May I make it quite clear that I'm not excluding the possibility of supernatural healings. God is able to perform them, but that is not to be our focus. He has also provided the means by which we might be healed through the medical profession. Let me remind you of what B.B. Warfield wrote at the beginning of his book, Counterfeit Miracles. When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. The number of the miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect he banished disease and death from Palestine, I'd rather say Israel, for the 3 years of his ministry. If this is exaggeration, it is pardonable exaggeration. Wherever he went, he brought a blessing. And then he quoted these verses. One hem but of the garment that he wore could medicine whole countries of their pain. One touch of that pale hand could life restore. We ordinarily greatly underestimate his beneficent activity as he went about, as Luke says, doing good. Next, focus on experience. Another difficulty that has arisen is that the so-called second baptism has focused attention on experience at the expense of doctrinal orthodoxy. It took me by surprise to find that many Pentecostals did not believe, for example, in the eternal sonship of Christ. It was considered to be an arguable secondary issue. And there's in fact a whole movement called Oneness Pentecostalism, which believes in baptism in the name of Jesus only, and which rejects the three eternal persons of the Trinity in favor of modalism, where there is believed to be one God who manifests himself in three modes of appearance from time to time. How is it that such people with such heterodox beliefs are yet still apparently blessed with a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'd like to add a personal testimony about finishing when I decided to finish using my tongue. It's my privilege to be interviewed by Nikki Campbell in May 2022 for a podcast on 5Live. My past practice on such occasions, when I was about to appear or indeed during an appearance on the media, was to pray in tongues under my breath. On this occasion, I decided I would not. At the end of the interview, I realized that my mind had been much clearer as a result, because I'd not been distracted by praying using strange words to which I did not know the meaning. Well, next, the greatest commandment, the role of the mind. When the Lord Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment in the law, he replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. The problem with praying in tongues is that the mind is bypassed altogether, which suggests that the act of praying in tongues is inconsistent with, or even a breach of, this first and greatest of all commandments. It is hardly a reassuring biblical endorsement of speaking in tongues, which has become so identified with the Pentecostal charismatic doctrine of a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit. finally be filled with the Spirit. Well, I must finish with an emphasis on the need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. We depend upon the Holy Spirit as believers and can do nothing without him. I would have failed if I have appeared in any way to diminish the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Peter is an instructive example. Despite being baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we read about him being filled with the Holy Ghost when he was before the council in Jerusalem, which appears to have been a partial fulfillment of Luke chapter 12, verse 11. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. We read the same thing happening to Paul when he opposed Elimas, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. So effective was this rebuke. Elimas was blinded instantly, that the deputy of the country became a Christian. Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Consider Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Acts 6, chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We notice that this was not an instant experience, but instead an abiding condition. Stephen's whole life was under the control of the Holy Spirit, as ours ought to be too. Consider the Lord's promise in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13, that we should ask, seek, and knock in seeking the help of the Holy Spirit. These are instructions to the converted, which speak of the absolute dependence that God's people have on the Holy Spirit in every situation they find themselves in. We must get away from the idea that being filled with the Holy Spirit in any ways overrides a person's mind. Instead, he works through a person's mind to sharpen and clarify a person's thinking. Consider Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-filled life will lead to a person rejoicing in the Lord in song, as he finds in the Psalms. Note that Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are all the same words for the book of Psalms. The title to Psalm 67, for example, includes all three descriptions. This brings us back to the day of Pentecost, where they spoke the wonderful works of God. But it would also lead to a person being filled with the Holy Spirit, as occurs when we read the Word of God and hear the Word of God preached. Consider the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I would also make it clear as I close that we do not cease in any way to see the supernatural work of God in our lives. Being a Christian is to live a supernatural life. After all, it started with a supernatural new birth, whereby a person is raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And this book is a supernatural book. It's a living book. It is a living book that is our daily manna. Are we finding that as we read it, our souls are being edified, that we are being driven to praise through the Word of God? That is evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, may the Lord grant us each a greater measure of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Let us never be satisfied with our own condition, to always seek be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.